Your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, we're gearing up for revival, and I pray you can say that in your own life. And I want us to look at again a message that will tend in that direction this morning to prepare our church and all of us, the individuals and our families, for this upcoming revival. Look with me, please, in Revelation chapter 3. And beginning in verse 14, you'll remember last Sunday, I preached a message from chapter 2 that was given to the first of seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. We looked at the message to the church at Ephesus there in chapter 2. Well, today we're looking at the message to the last of the seven churches, and that is the church of Laodicea, as we find it now in Revelation chapter 3. Beginning of verse 14. Do you have it? Say amen.
Amen.
Good. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increase with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And all God's people said, Amen. I pray we've heard it. And I pray that we'll take it to heart. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, as we stand here in your presence, as we're seated in your presence, we thank you for the privilege of being here today. Lord, we pray above all that your name has been honored and will be honored in this place. We pray, Lord, above all that your will might be done, and that we might worship as you've told us to worship in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord, that we'll not only worship, but our lives would be changed as we realize who you are and what your will is for our lives and our church. I pray that you would speak to us directly. I pray, Lord, that we might have ears to hear, as you've just said, ears to receive and hearts to receive what you would tell us today. And may we be pleasing in your sight. That's what we want more than anything else, for our lives to be pleasing, acceptable unto you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to preach to you again on one of these seven churches, and let's call this church in the message today the Not So Hot Church. They were not so hot. That's what the Lord said. Last time we looked at a church that had lost its first love. Here we find something along the same line and yet different, neither hot nor cold. That is, to say it another way, they weren't too good and they weren't too bad. They were somewhere in the middle. And this is the way things seem to go in churches and in our individual lives. If we're honest here today, many of us would not want to be too holy and too much on fire. We might be considered fanatics, radicals. That would not be a good thing. On the other hand, we don't want to be completely cold and dead and all of that. We want to have some life. And so the middle, that's our comfort zone. For churches, that's the comfort zone for individuals. And so the message is very needful. The message is needful for a church. And I would remind you, the church is made up of individuals. And this message is for every single one of us, that we would heed it and hear it and apply it. Now, before I get to the outline of what we see here, I want to take just a second here to show you something that I think is very needful for this day in which we live. And here is what I want to say about the churches themselves and about our church and about all churches. Because what I find, and I think you find this too, is a general disregard for the church and the church by and large among so many, some who profess to be Christians, some who are in the world and lost, and some that even are in the church perhaps, have a low view of the church. I have talked to them. You talk to these people. And is it not true that sometimes you run across people who seem to have, I say seem to have, a high regard for Christ and God, but little regard for the church? They'll try to convince you, oh, I love God. Oh, I'm right with God. Do they ever darken the door of a church? No, they don't. So there's this disconnect between loving God and having little or no love, little or no interest, little or no involvement in the church. But may I tell you from the Bible, this is not acceptable. This is not as God would have it to be. May I just tell you how important the church is? Our church, any church that is true to His Word, any church that goes by the name of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, have you thought how important the church is in God's plan and God's purpose? Think about it. Jesus said, I will build my church. He made no promise to build anything else in this world except one organization, one church, one body. That was His church. He said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. So there's no other entity, no civic group, no club, no school, no parachurch, as they're called, organization. Those are fine and well and good, but Jesus promised to build the church. That's what He said. And then in the book of Acts, may I remind you, as we're going through the book of Acts on Wednesday night, it's been a good reminder to us all that Paul and Peter before him and all these men who were doing what God told them to do, to go and witness, they went about planting churches. There were local churches. And these churches became important in reaching the world for the Lord Jesus Christ and spreading the gospel. You look at the rest of the New Testament, the epistles, the letters as we know them. Most of those were written to local churches or leaders of churches. We're looking at 1 Timothy on Sunday night, written to a pastor of a local church. And then you come to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and how does it start? As if God is putting an exclamation point on this truth that I'm sharing with you. The two out of the first three chapters in the book of Revelation are written to local churches, aren't they? The seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. These were in a certain region, a certain area. So this ought to convince us how important the church is. It is impossible for someone to say, I love Jesus Christ and have little or no love for the church. That is a phony position, and God will have none of it. So if we love Christ, we love what He loves. Listen, the Bible says He loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now I know perhaps what you're thinking is, you know, people can love the whole church, the universal church, the church in general, and yet they don't come to a particular congregation. But again, the Bible will have none of that distinction. Yes, there is a sense in which there is a church overall, a global church, a universal church. But listen to me. The Bible says the church is likened to a temple. And so there is this local expression. It's like a building. It's like a body. The church of Christ is the body of Christ. The church is likened to the bride of Christ. And all of those building, body, bride, there is a local expression, is there not? I would pity the man that would want to marry a general, universal bride. Give me a local one, thank you. Give me a personal one, thank you. So that, yes, there's a concept of worldwide, but I want you to see the importance of the local. This was written to a local church. Christ is concerned about the local church. He's concerned about liberty as well as all other churches. They all belong to him. So what can we learn from the messages to these local churches? Well, there's a lot we can learn. It's as if Christ, as the great physician, is examining each one of his churches. And with that examination comes a diagnosis. Some good, some bad. Incidentally, this church here, Laodicea, has nothing good about it. There's no word of compliment. There's no word of commendation. It's all negative. It's bad. Whereas on the other hand, Philadelphia, there was no bad. It was all good. They were the church of the open door. But he gives an examination. He gives a diagnosis, and then he gives a prescription. What's the church supposed to do about it? How do we get back on track? So this church here was a lukewarm church, a not so hot church. And he's concerned about it. Well, let's see, what can we learn about a not so hot church? And are we that kind of a church? Well, let's just see. First of all, the not so hot church makes the Lord sick. That's what he says. Makes the Lord sick. Look at verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Some versions of the Bible have the word vomit. That's what it means. And you know how tepid, lukewarm water is just sickening. And you sometimes get a drink of water, you think it might be cold, but it's not cold, it's lukewarm, and you want to spit it out. That's what he says. You're lukewarm and you make me sick. Now, some churches make the Lord happy, and he is grateful for what's going on, and some make him angry, and then other churches just make him sick. So what is the condition here? Not hot, not cold, and it probably describes everything going on in that particular church, not just their actions and everything that they're doing, but probably has a lot to do with their attitudes as well. You know, the Lord is just as interested in why we do something as what we do. Is our heart in it? Now, churches can go through the motions, can't we? And we're good about that. We know what to do, the right things to do, the right things to say. And yet, let's be honest, sometimes we just kind of go through the motions and our heart's not in it. And he's addressing that as well, the heart, the intent, the motivation. I think the Bible sums it up well in another place when it says that they had the form of godliness but denied the power thereof. There is Christianity, and then there's what we might call churchianity. The world's full of churchianity. You know, churches, meeting, going through the ritual, going through the motions, going through the order of service, going through their routine. All churches have bulletins, just about, I think. All of them have their list of things to do, and sometimes it's just monotonous. And preaching can be that way too. And I must search my heart. Do I get up here just to occupy time? There's a difference in having something to say and having to say something. I mean, this is my time, but I pray that when I fill the pulpit, I have something to say. And I don't just give you a sermonette. Sermonettes make Christianettes. And that's not good. Somebody described preaching that it was a mild-mannered man telling mild-mannered people how to become more mild-mannered. And let's face it, that happens in churches, doesn't it? Everybody's in their place. Everybody's dressed up. Everybody knows what to do. And we just kind of go through it, and how sad that is. I heard about two ladies leaving church one day. One said to the other, "Our pastor didn't say much today, did he?" The other lady said, "No, but didn't he imply a lot?" We've learned the art sometimes of saying almost something. And part of this is because the pressure of society says we're entitled to do anything except believe our beliefs and be convicted about our convictions. That's the world we're living in. Just, You know, don't get too excited. Don't be radical. That has a bad ring to it. By the way, that word radical, you need to know that. We hear it in terms of Islam, and that's bad. But radical Christianity is good. The word radical means getting back to the root, getting back to what it's all about. And that's what we should do. So the not so hot church, it makes the Lord sick. Something else here I want you to see about the not so hot church is that kind of church deceives itself. Look at verse 17. He says, "You say you're rich, increase with goods, have need of nothing, but you don't know," that is, you don't know the reality of it, "that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The church at Laodicea was a wealthy church. It was a commercial center. And with that, the church was a wealthy people. They had wealthy members, and it was just a wealthy culture around them. It was known for several things. It was known for banking. It was known for wool production, black wool, and then medicine, especially medical eye salve. We'll see the significance of that. And then also they had an underground aqueduct that fed a water supply into the city. And so it was a very wealthy place. They thought they had everything they needed. And materially, physically, they had a lot going for them. But what Jesus is addressing here for his church is, spiritually, they were very poor. Materially, they prospered. Spiritually, they were not doing quite so well. And worst of all, they were unaware of their true spiritual condition. They were blessed with worldly things, money, so forth, prestige, but they could not see their spiritual need. And is it not true for a church or for an individual that oftentimes our greatest need is to see our need, to realize our need, because we tend to think that we're better than we really are. We want to think we're on fire, and yet we're more into the lukewarm area. It's ironic that the things that they had physically were the very same things that they lacked spiritually. Remember, I said they were a banking center and they had worldly wealth, but notice that Christ offers them gold tried in the fire. He's speaking there not about real gold bars or real gold. He's talking about spiritual riches. They were known for that black wool industry, but he says, really, you're naked. You need to be clothed upon, and I will clothe you with white raiment that you might be clothed. They had the famous eye salve that was known for its medical properties far and wide, and yet they were blind. And he says, I will give sight to your eyes. The neighboring cities of Laodicea, there was one by the name of Hierapolis and another one, Colossae. And it's interesting here that in Hierapolis, they were known for their hot springs. We have a place just over the mountains there in North Carolina known as Hot Springs, various places. There's a Hot Springs, Arkansas. That was the Hierapolis of that day. And then Colossae was known not for its hot springs, but for its cool mountain stream. And yet Laodicea was unlike either one. They weren't hot, they weren't cold, they were lukewarm. Remember I said they had an underground water supply? Well, that was good, it gave them water. The problem was it wasn't good water. The water that came through there traveled over a long distance and it became murky and dirty and, that's right, lukewarm. What you would not want to drink. And so they had physical water about like the temperature of their church. They thought they were rich, but in fact they were really poor. They thought we're to be envied, but Jesus says you're to be pitied. And he offered them spiritual gold, spiritual clothing, and spiritual sight. Let me tell you something else about the not so hot church. The not so hot church is still, mark this, it's still loved and rebuked and chastened. This is the word that Christ gives to his church. He says in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. That is, I'm telling you this because I love you. It's not because I don't love you. It's because I do love you and you matter to me. And so I want you to get back on track. I want you to wake up, church, he says. And I think he says it to Liberty. Wake up. Because I love you. And because I love you, I want to rebuke you and correct you and help you to see that you're not where you need to be. And not only is he saying that to the church, but I think he's saying that to many of us as individuals and many of us as families. I want you to jot these verses down and look them up sometime. We'll not turn to them, but let me read them to you and you can look them up. Proverbs 3, verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. You see, correction is not a sign that he doesn't care. It's just the opposite, that he does and he loves us. Hebrews 12 says the same thing in a different way. Verse 5 of Hebrews 12, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And how does he do this? How does the Lord correct the church? How does he rebuke the church? How does he wake us up? Well, he can't do it physically. Well, he could do it physically, but it's not physical. It's that he gets a hold of our thinking. He gets a hold of our hearts, doesn't he? But how does he do that? Well, the first way he does it is through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict. You thought conviction was just for lost people. Oh, no. The Holy Spirit keeps working. The Holy Spirit brings to our attention things that are wrong, things that need to be made right. John 16:8 says, when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He does that in the world, but he also does it in the church. Correction, that is. And then correction through our circumstances. We wonder sometimes, why do things go wrong in our lives? It could be, and only you and God know, but it could well be when things go wrong, he's trying to get our attention. He's trying to correct us. The psalmist understood that in Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me, he said, that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You know, trouble, affliction, hard times will basically do one of two things for you. It'll either make you better or it'll make you bitter. You'll either resent it or you'll take it as a wake-up call and say, thank you, Lord, I needed that. And then correction comes through the Scriptures. That's right, through reading our Bible. That's why we need to have a quiet time. Not only do we find something there that delights us, but we find something there that steers us and corrects us. 2 Timothy 3:16, what a verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Do you believe that? All Scripture is God-breathed. It's His Word. It's not man-made. It's God-given. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It mentions four things. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is, the Bible is given to teach us what to believe. It tells us when we go wrong. It tells us how to get right. It tells us how to stay right. It corrects us, which is mainly why people tend to neglect the Bible. If they know they're doing wrong, they're living wrong, they don't want to come to a Bible study. They don't want to have a devotional time. Why? Because it rebukes them. It corrects them. And people don't want to be corrected a lot of times. D.L. Moody was right on target. He said, the Bible will keep us from sin, and sin will keep us from the Bible. You have dust on your heart where things collect, the world collects. You most likely will have dust on your Bible. Dust on the Bible and dust in the heart. They go together. So we need to stay in the Bible, stay fresh, stay clean, stay pure, stay corrected. And then correction comes through God's servants, that is, through preachers. This is no time for sleepy preaching or sleepy listening. Not only because we're gearing up for revival, but any time and every time, the preacher's job is to sound the trumpet and to preach the Bible as God intended for it to be heard and to be preached. Here's the word for me. This is my order right here. 2 Timothy 4:2. It says, preach the word. Be instant in season. Reprove. Rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So I'm just trying to do what the Bible says to do. The not so hot church must also repent and rekindle the fire. Repent and rekindle the fire. Look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The word zealous means to be eager. Be eager. Don't drag your feet. Don't act like there's not a problem. Be eager to act upon what I'm telling you. May I just ask you today, when you came to church today, or when you come anytime, but let me just ask today, when you came to church today, did you come with an eager heart? An eager heart. Be honest. Be zealous. Be full of zeal. Be full of eagerness. Be full of enthusiasm to do what I'm telling you to do. And what is he telling us to do? To repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And you look at these seven letters to these seven churches right here, and you'll find that word often in those seven letters. Repentance is not for the lost person out there only. Repentance is for the people here in the church family. May I just tell you what he's getting at here? What does it mean for a lukewarm church or a lukewarm person to get on fire? That's what he's driving at. But what does that mean? May I just mention four things so we won't let this just kind of go over our head. First of all, there must be a desire for a difference. You'll never repent, you'll never do what he says here unless you feel the need to do it. That is, there must be a holy discontent where the church sees itself or an individual sees himself or herself compared to what the Lord says we should be. A holy discontent. That is, to realize I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what he expects me to be. Charles Finney, the great preacher, and I don't agree with all that he said. I don't agree with all of his theology, but he was a mighty preacher in his day. He was scheduled to preach one night and he didn't come to the pulpit. There was no Charles Finney. And so one of his aides, one of his co-workers, went to find him and found him in prayer, praying to this effect, "Dear God, I will not go to that pulpit unless you go with me." He was seeking the Lord's help. Finney understood what the Bible says, "Apart from me," Jesus said, "you can do nothing." Have we learned that? We think that verse says, "Apart from me, you can do something. Apart from me, you can do pretty good." And we're content with that. But he said different. He said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Is there a desire for a difference? There must be not only a desire for a difference, but there must be fear of failure. And what I mean by that is, we must have a fear of disappointing the Lord. That should drive us to want to please him so that it would drive us to be on fire, because we don't want to disappoint him when he looks down upon us that we're lukewarm, that we're just kind of in the muddy middle. There was a violinist and went out and performed one evening to a great crowd, and he awed the crowd with his ability. And at the end of the performance, there was clapping, there was cheering. The audience went wild, and he went backstage, back behind the curtain, and they were still cheering. One of his friends noticed a look on his face, and he was kind of downfallen. And he said, "What's the matter? The crowd loved you." He said, "You see the man on the front?" And his friend peered out behind the curtain and saw this man on the front sitting there and was not cheering. He said, "Well, what difference does that old man make?" He said, "That doesn't matter." He said, "Oh, it does matter, because he's my teacher." He was the teacher of the violinist. And the violinist understood if he didn't please the teacher, what else did it matter? Listen, the church may have applause from this corner, that corner, this direction, that corner. They say, "Man, that Liberty Baptist Church, boy, they're really a going church. They're a great church. They got nice facilities. They're doing this and that." The question is this: are we pleasing the Master? Are we pleasing the Lord who bought the church? That's what should drive us. A fear of failure, a fear of displeasing him. There must be also a seriousness about sin. That word repent says it all. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You see, our problem is we don't see lukewarmness as a sin. We don't see it as something that is offensive to God. Think of it. We sing about the wondrous cross and the price that was paid for salvation. And we sing of that and we rejoice in that. And yet, we're satisfied to live lukewarm lives. Friend, that's nothing less and nothing else than rank rebellion and sin. And we've got to get serious about that and see it for what it is. There must be a readiness to repent. And that gets right to the heart of it. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know something? People had rather do anything than repent. You talk to people who are lost. And some may be here in the church this morning. You don't know Christ as your Savior. But I know certainly when I talk to people and you talk to people outside the church and you know they're lost and they know they're lost, they'll tell you anything. They'll do anything rather than repent. They'll take the tract from you and say, "Oh, I appreciate it. I'll read it." And that's as far as it gets. They'll take a Bible. "Oh, thank you very much. Yeah, I'll read that sometime." They'll accept your invitation to church. They may not come, but they'll do anything except repent. When you get to the point about repentance and faith, that's when they say, whether they vocalize it or not, that's when they say, "Count me out." But it's no different in the church. You can get people to do anything, just about. They'll come to meetings. They'll organize. They'll give money. They'll sing. They'll teach. They'll usher. They'll do this. They'll do that. But call upon people to repent. Nobody's interested in that. And yet that's what the Lord's interested in. Repentance, which is really a change of heart. I read this week and I wanted to share it with you. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great preacher of nearly 100 years ago, describes what it means to repent. Listen to this. It nails it. Repentance means that you realize that you're guilty, a vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you're hell-bound. It means you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook, as well as its practice, and you deny yourself and take up your cross and go after Christ. That's biblical, folks. And yet what we're sometimes satisfied with doing is having one foot in the church and one in the world, holding on to the things of God with one hand, the things of the world with the other. Not too holy, not too bad, just kind of, you know, right here. He says, repent. That's what he says. Repent. Repent. The not so hot church must invite Jesus back in. The last thing I want to say, must invite Jesus back in. Verse 20 is often used as an evangelistic invitation. And there's nothing wrong with using it that way. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And preachers have done this, and I'm going to do it. Sometimes they'll do like that. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And say that Christ is knocking at the door of your heart. If you're lost, let him in. And certainly, there's nothing wrong with that application. But may I tell you, that's not what the verse means right here. He's not knocking at the heart's door. He's knocking at the church door. Look at it. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him and he with me." Think of this. The Lord is outside the church trying to get in. And he says to the church as a whole, the individuals in the church, "If any person in there will hear my voice and realize I'm knocking and I'm outside wanting to get in, I'll come in and I'll sup with that individual." What does that mean? We all understand what sup means when we think of supper. Is that your language? I like that. Supper, the evening meal, fellowship, good food, all of that. He says, "I'll come in and I'll have close fellowship with you. It'll be good. I'll get close to you. I'll spend time with you." It's also the evening meal, I would remind you. And this is probably an application to be made here. He says it's getting pretty dark. Judgment is impending here. There's only a little time, church, individuals. If you'll allow me to come in, I'll come in and dine with you, have supper with you. And notice, this is an individual invitation. Churches do not get revived as a group. Churches are revived one member at a time. That's why he says here, if any man hear my voice. The message is to the church, but individuals in the church can hear the message. He's saying, whoever will come to the door and let me in, I will dine with you. So as we're entering this season of revival and then eventually the revival itself, you can have revival if nobody has revival. Or you can have revival if everybody has revival. It's an individual thing. It's a personal thing. It is something that's up to you and up to me. There was a man by the name of Holman Hunt, an artist, painted a picture of this very passage here. Painted a picture of a church and Christ knocking at the door. Had his hand like that, like he was beating on the door. And he invited his friends to see the painting once it was done. A very beautiful painting. One of his friends noticed the painting and most everybody was complimentary, but this one man said, "You've left something out, Holman. You didn't put a handle on the door." He said, "No, that was no mistake." He says, "There is no handle on the outside of the door. The handle's on the inside." You see, we have to open the door from the inside. The Lord will not force his way into the church, into the life, into the family. The Lord will come in to your life, to your family, to this church, if we will let him, but only as we open from the inside. And then this, he says, "I will come in and sup with him, and he with me." Think of that. He says, "I'll come in and have supper with you and dine with you." And then he makes this wonderful promise in verse 21, "To him that overcometh," that is to true believer, "here's what I'm promising to you. I will grant to sit with me." He says, while you're here on this earth, I'll dine with you. But there's coming a day, we're going to dine with him. Amen. We're going to sit with him. And where are we going to be seated? On his throne. Can you imagine that? A lot of our songs and a lot of our thoughts have to do with us around the throne. But look what he says. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." Whew. I can't imagine that, can you? "Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." It's a wake-up call, isn't it? How does the Lord speak to a lukewarm person, a lukewarm church? How is it that we hear? We hear through this letter. We hear through the preacher, hopefully, preaching this letter, preaching this message. He's still knocking. He's still waiting. He's still willing to come in. The question is anybody listening? Is anybody willing to let him in? Let's bow our heads. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Heavenly Father, forgive us. Please forgive us for lukewarmness, for being self-satisfied, for being deceived, for thinking that all is well when many of the times it's not. And only we know, and only you know. But Lord, we pray today that we would not be satisfied with being a lukewarm person or a lukewarm family or a lukewarm church. May we see, Lord, the need to be on fire, to be hot, to be revived. And Lord, you've promised to come in and to make things right if we'll only do our part. So we pray, Lord, that we might heed your word, that we might repent, that we might see this for what it is, and be totally honest with you. Lord, do a work in our hearts, we pray, so that you might be honored, that you might be pleased with your church and with your people. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.